necessarily just maybe as we have always thought of Him, maybe because of our particular tradition or background. We want to know who Jesus is. We want to see Him for who He really was in light of Scripture. And that's what this series has been about. And let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, as we come to the end of the series or toward the end of the series. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, underneath the chairs in front of you, you should be able to see there a blue book. That's a Bible that you can use this morning. And I would invite you to turn in that Bible, if you use it, to page 852. Page 852, and would encourage you to do that so that you can follow along this morning as we go through this chapter. Some of you will, some of you won't know about the comic strip BC. But let me tell you about one of my favorite strips, The First Box. There's a guy who's sitting on the edge of a hill, and he's looking off into the distance, and there's someone standing behind him. The one who's sitting and looking out off into the distance says this: "I hate the term Good Friday." The guy standing behind him says, "Why?" Second box: "My Lord," the first one says, "My Lord was hanged on a tree that day." The one standing behind him says, "If you were going to be hanged on that day, and He volunteered to take your place, how would you feel?" Third box: the first guy says, "Good." The other guy walking away says, "Have a nice day." That gets it. There's so many things about the day that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 15 that are not good. As a matter of fact, we see human depravity and evil vividly in this chapter. But it's in contrast to that. It's almost like a white on a black. In contrast to that, we see Jesus in this chapter. And we see Him dying for us and for our sins. And it's good. It's good. So let's look this morning at Mark chapter 15, and we're going to have to move quickly, so please don't slow me down, okay? Mark chapter 15, we're going to go through the chapter, and I want you to notice that this really is, the chapter is about the day that we commonly refer to as Good Friday. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter, it says, "And as soon as it was morning," and then if you drop down and look at verse 42, when you come almost to the end, it says, "And when evening had come." And so in this chapter, we're going to look at basically 12 hours. We find out, because Mark makes it very clear in the account that we're going to look at today, that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours. Max Lucado has written a book called 6 Hours, One Friday. We're going to focus on those 6 hours, but we're also going to, in this chapter, look at the hours leading up to Jesus being hung on the cross, and then some of the hours after Jesus was taken down from the cross. And what I want to do this morning is try to summarize the story of the death of Jesus as we have it in Mark chapter 15 with 5 statements. 5 statements that I hope will help us as we walk through this story together. The first statement is this one: there was no response against His death. There was no response against His death. One of the things we're going to see as we begin here in just a moment is that Jesus didn't argue against the charges that were brought or the condemnation that was sought. If you'll look back in chapter 14 for just a brief moment, you'll see that the religious council had already determined that Jesus was worthy of death. Look in verse 63, chapter 14. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard His blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned Him as deserving death." And so now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 15, that's what they're seeking from the only one who has the power to do this, to put Him to death. the Roman governor, Pilate. And so they bring him to Pilate. And Jesus, in spite of the fact that they lobby accusation after accusation, charge after charge, the religious leaders do, Jesus doesn't respond. Look at verses 1 and 2. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now, in light of this question that Pilate asks, it's logical for us to assume that these religious leaders came to Pilate, the governor, and they made generally the accusation of treason against Jesus. What's interesting is the night before, they had found him guilty of blasphemy. And that was the reason that the religious leaders said that he is deserving of death. He deserves to die. But as they consult together, probably at the beginning of the day that we're reading about, at the very beginning of this chapter, they decide that that charge isn't going to work with the governor. Rome doesn't care about blasphemy as it relates to a particular religion. And so if they're going to get Jesus killed, which is what they want to do, they've got to come up with something a little bit different. And so evidently, they come before Pilate and they make the accusation, because Jesus has claimed to be the king and others have called him the Messiah or the king of the Jews. They come using that to try to convince Pilate that Jesus is a rival to Rome and that he will possibly lead a rebellion or a revolt, because he has a kingdom. He's a king. And it might be a threat to Pilate and the Roman government and dominion. That's why Pilate asked, most likely, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus' answer is interesting, isn't it? It's a little bit cryptic. It's a little bit vague, but it is an affirmative answer to this question. Jesus says, "You have said so." Now, why does he say it that way? "You have said so." Here's why, I think. And this becomes clearer in some of the other gospel accounts. Jesus is saying, strictly speaking, what you say is true. But what's implied by what is being asked and the charges that are being made is not true. In the Gospel of John, Jesus clarifies and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," at this point. In other words, he's saying to Pilate, "My kingdom is not one that's going to seek to overthrow this kingdom, the Roman Empire. That's not what I'm here to do. My kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I am a king. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so that's why he answers as Mark records it, "You have said so." It's almost like he's saying, "That's your way of saying it, yes. That's your way of saying it, yes. But don't misunderstand what it means." Look at the next couple of verses, verses 3 through 5. "And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer." So that Pilate was amazed. So they keep bringing different kinds of charges, different ways of bringing this charge, this accusation against Jesus. And Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't respond. He knows that they desire his death, but he doesn't say anything. Most people in a situation like this would defend themselves. They would refute their accusers. They would resist this sentence that these men are arguing for his death, but Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus would not respond because he would not resist. This was his Father's will. This is why he had come. And so he's silent. And Pilate is amazed. As I think about our study through the Gospel of Mark, these three words come to my mind. Jesus always amazed. Jesus always amazed. Think about it. The Gospel of Mark begins like this. In chapter 1, Jesus is in a synagogue, and there's a demon-possessed man. And Jesus says to the demon in him, "Depart from him, leave him." And the demon leaves immediately, and the people in the synagogue, Mark says, were amazed at his words because he spoke as one having authority. The demons listened to him. They were amazed at what Jesus said, at his words. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 2, Jesus is standing in front of a man who is on a pallet and is paralyzed. And Jesus has already said to him, to everyone's surprise, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, "This is blasphemy," that's what they were thinking, "only God can forgive sins." Jesus then says, "Which is easier? To say to someone, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to someone, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" Then Jesus says to the crowd, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority and power on earth to forgive sins." And then he speaks to the man, "I say to you, take up your bed and walk." And the man gets up and he walks out. And the Bible says, everyone was amazed. They were amazed at his words. They were amazed. We could go on. Jesus always amazed. Jesus always amazed. And most often in the Gospel of Mark, people are amazed by what he said. Here is Pilate amazed by what he doesn't say. He doesn't respond. He doesn't rebut what is being said because this is God's plan. This is God's plan. So first of all, there was no response against his death. Number two, second statement, there was no release. There was no release from his death. Look beginning in verse 6 as it continues. "Now at the feast, he," Pilate, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?'" This was what Pilate desired. This is what he assumed they would do. In contrast to Barabbas, if they had to choose, Pilate was certain and hoped that they would choose Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that, "For he," Pilate, "perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' And they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Those are five tragic words. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There was no release from his death. Think about it. One of the two was going to be released. Barabbas or Jesus. One was going to be released and one was going to be delivered to be crucified. Think about what happened. The crowd asked for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be delivered up to be crucified. Peter, after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and then soon after that healed a lame man who was at the beautiful gate And as the crowd gathers, because this man is walking and leaping and praising God, who they've always seen crippled at the temple gate, a crowd gathers and Peter begins to preach. And listen to Peter's summary of what we've just read. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Do you hear the contrasts? You gave life to a murderer, and you gave death to the author of life. That's what's happening here. Barabbas had been condemned to die. He was waiting with the others for this day, which was to be the day upon which he would die. But something happens. There's another one who comes. And there's a choice between the two. And Barabbas is released. And this Jesus dies instead of him, in his place. Every time I read this story, I think this: I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. I am guilty of sin, and I deserve eternal judgment and death. I have an appointment with that because of my sin, but Jesus Christ died instead of me. This is a story of substitution, which is the story of the gospel, the essence of the good news. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus died for me. Good Friday. Good Friday. How does it make you feel to know that you were to die? That was the day you were supposed to die, like Barabbas. And someone volunteered to die in place of you, or died instead of you. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus die? Why did he remain silent before Pilate? Not defend himself? Why did he not respond? Why did he not resist? Because Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And it was his love. It was his love that motivated him to remain silent and then to go to the cross instead of Barabbas, so that he would live physically and so that we could live eternally. I love these words. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Jesus' silence before Pilate shouts loudly his love for sinners like me and like you. His silence is so loud, and it shouts his love for you and for me. Paul said, I live by faith. The life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what's happening here. There was no release from his death for Jesus. Third statement, there was no respect before his death. There was no respect before his death. They mocked him rather than revere him as they should have, or respect him. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, king of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage before him. These acts of respect that were actually done in the opposite way, as a mockery. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They mocked him as a king. They mocked him as a king. They put a purple cloak on him like a king might wear. They put a crown on his head, but this was a crown of thorns, a part of the mockery. They knelt and bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," all in mockery. No respect, no reverence at all. Utter disdain. Utter disdain. They mocked him as a king. I was thinking about this and I thought, does something like this happen still today? Does this story have any parallel today? And let me give you one that I think of. I think there are lots of people who sit in churches just like this on Sundays, and they do something somewhat similar to what these soldiers did. Not as obnoxiously and overtly, but they do something very similar. Here's how. They call Jesus Lord or King, and yet they don't do what he says. Jesus said that once. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord, King, and don't do the things that I say?" Here's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. To call Jesus King is a mockery if we treat him as a consultant. To call Jesus King is a mockery if we treat him as a consultant. Think about consultants. You have a consultant, maybe a financial consultant. What do? You get advice from this consultant. And then what you do is you take that advice, if you choose to or not. You think about whether it applies or you think is good advice for you. In your particular situation at this particular time, if it's you think good advice, you do it. If you don't necessarily think it's the best for you at this particular situation, at this particular time and situation, then you don't. That's the way a lot of people approach Jesus and his teachings. They treat Jesus' teachings as if they were advice. And we take it or leave it, but we call him Lord. Listen, that's not the way you treat a king. No. Kings and lords don't give consultations. They give commandments. And we obey. And to call Jesus Lord and to call him King means that we obey him. Now, what makes the difference? And this is so huge. What makes the difference between grim obedience and glad obedience? What Jesus did for us, right? When we reflect on, when we remember his love that motivated him to die for our salvation, our obedience ceases to be grim obedience and it becomes glad obedience. To serve, to obey, to honor the one who died. Praise the one. Praise the one who made an end to all my sin. That's what we sung earlier. When that's real to you, Jesus' burden is easy and his yoke is light. Obeying him is easy when we remember, when it's real to us what Jesus did for us. Is he your king? Or just your consultant? Statement number four. There was no rescue during his death. There was no rescue during his death. Verse 21 says, and this is an interesting addition here, this little statement, this verse. And they compelled a passerby. We're told about this in the other Gospels. Simon of Cyrene. Jesus, we're told, was carrying the cross. He fell beneath the weight of the cross. Someone passed by. He was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. It says he was coming in from the country. And then it says this about him, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This was the man that was to carry his cross. He was the father of two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? We're just told that. It's almost as if the writer of Mark knew that at least some of the people who read his gospel would know these two guys, because he just puts it out there. This was the father of Alexander and Rufus. What's interesting is if you go to the book of Acts, you'll find reference to a man named Alexander who was a believer. And if you go to the book of Romans, you'll find reference to a man by the name of Rufus who was also a believer. We can't know for sure that they're the same, but it's very likely. How did it happen? We don't know. Maybe he carried Jesus' cross, he watched what happened, and he became a believer, and then his sons also became believers. And they were known in the early church. Alexander in Acts, Rufus in Romans. It's an interesting thought. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. Let me pause there for just a second and say this wine mixed with myrrh would be something that would have dulled the pain somewhat for Jesus on the cross. But Jesus refused it. He refused it. He refused to be rescued from any of the pain that would be a part of his dying on the cross. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Mark's specific. This is 9 a.m., about 3 hours after 6, the sunrise. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So as the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Let those words sink in for a second. The gospel in the mouths of his enemies. Without knowing it, this is the gospel. He saved others, he cannot save himself. That's true, in one sense. If he was going to save others, he couldn't save himself. Because he came to save others, he didn't save himself. He didn't rescue himself as he could have easily. He could have come down from the cross as they were saying to him, "Come down from the cross and we will believe." Verse 32, "Let the Christ," they continue, "the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Then listen to these verses. "And when the sixth hour," this is noon now, "when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." That's 3 hours, noon to 3 p.m. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" It's interesting that Mark doesn't go into great detail about the crucifixion itself. It was a bloody, it was a horrible, horrendous way to die physically. But Mark doesn't spend much time on that. Why? Because he's all about what it really means. And we see it right here. Jesus on the cross says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken so that if you believe in Him, you will never, ever be forsaken by God. Jesus literally went through hell on the cross, which is to be forsaken of God, so that you and I wouldn't have to. C.S. Lewis said this about sin and hell and the connection. Sin is man's saying to God throughout life, "Go away and leave me alone." Hell is God's finally saying to man, "You may have your wish." It is God's leaving man to himself as man has chosen. Jesus endured hell not because of his sin, but because of our sin. On the cross, so that we wouldn't have to. Why? Jesus says as he suffers, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's a big question that people ask a lot, right? Why? And maybe the biggest question or the most difficult questions that Christians have to face in terms of their faith is, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? Let me remind you of one thing whenever you think that or whenever you hear someone else ask that. Why? Why do the innocent suffer? Here's what I want you to think first. Maybe you shouldn't say it. Depends on the circumstance. But here's what I want you to think. Why do the innocent suffer? That has only ever happened once. That has only ever happened once, and we're reading about it this morning. This is the only time anyone innocent suffered. And he did that so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternally, separated from God forever. They said, let's see, they thought he was calling Elijah because he said Eloi, Eloi, which means God. But they misunderstood, thought he was calling on Elijah. They said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. He hasn't saved himself. Let's see if Elijah rescues him. That doesn't happen. Here's the good news. Because Jesus wasn't saved, many will be. Because Jesus wasn't saved, many will be. And I want you to see something. And I've got to go faster. But I want you to see this. This is so important. And Jesus, right after that, verse 37, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, God did this. Only God could reach the top of the curtain in the temple. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Do you see it? Because Jesus wasn't saved, many will be. The curtain was evidence that any could be saved. Because God tore this barrier that separated people from God's presence. This thick curtain. Only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that not without sacrifice. No one else could go back there because that was God's presence. That represented the glory of God, the presence of God. No one could approach. That's why the thick curtain was there. But when Jesus dies, it's torn by God from top to bottom. Because now, any can come. Any who will, any who desire, any who want what Jesus has provided through His death, any can be saved. The curtain is evidence that any can be saved. The centurion is evidence that many will be saved. Many will be saved. Here's the first after Jesus' death. The man who's in charge of his execution sees something in his dying, the way he dies, how he dies, and he says, this was the Son of God. This is a Roman, a Gentile, not a Jew. The Jews who knew their Bible best had crucified Jesus and had not seen it. But this man who was a soldier who had worked his way up through the ranks, probably because he was so skilled in battle, he'd become a centurion. And he had been put in charge of crucifixion. He had been a part of and overseen the crucifixion of many people. And yet there was something about this one. Something about this man. What he said. And this man knew. This was the Son of God. Because Jesus wasn't rescued during his death, we are rescued by his death. when we put our faith in Jesus. The last statement is this: no reservations about his death. And I'm going to go through this quickly because next Sunday I'm going to begin here because we're going to overlap just a little bit, because this last section is in some ways the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next. So we're going to talk about it very quickly. Verses 40 through 47. There were also looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, meaning Jesus, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, probably the same one, he asked him whether he was dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. No reservations about his death. What I'm saying by that is this. At first, Pilate was not sure whether he was dead because it seemed soon. But then the centurion confirmed and Pilate was convinced that Jesus was dead. Pilate had no reservations after he spoke to the centurion about Jesus being dead and that he was dead. This is significant because next Sunday when we come to the beginning of chapter 16 and finish this series, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And you can't be raised from the dead if you're not dead, right? I know I'm getting deep here. So it's important that Jesus died and that there was evidence, there's confirmation that he died, and that's what we have here. Let me just share one more quick thing. Jesus was dead, and his burial is evidential. Jesus is dead. And his burial, and the account we have here of his being buried, is evidential of the fact that he died. I remember very well sitting in a seminary classroom and hearing Dr. Beeman, my favorite professor, say this about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul talked to the Corinthians about, he says, the gospel I preached to you by which you are being saved. And this is what those verses say. Paul said, I preach to you this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Dr. Beeman said there are four elements in the gospel that Paul preached. Two essential, two evidential. The two essential elements are these: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The two essential elements were predicted in the Scriptures and fulfilled in Jesus. There were two evidential elements also that Paul mentioned in his gospel. He was buried. That was evidence of the fact that he died. He appeared. That was evidence of the fact that he rose. And that's why we have this here at the end of Mark chapter 15. It's evidence that Jesus really did die. Jesus died for you and for me. Let's bow. Today we're going to finish by doing what Jesus commanded us to do as his followers. We're going to remember. We're going to take bread and we're going to take a cup. And we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. If you're here, just keep your heads bowed for just a moment. If you're here this morning and you've not yet come to the point in your life where you've trusted in Christ, where you can say, the life which I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're not there yet, then I'm going to ask you in just a moment as these plates are passed to not take the small piece of bread when it comes by, to not take a cup. But I'm going to ask you to do something very important. I'm going to ask you to do what that represents. I'm going to ask you to receive by faith Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, as your only hope of forgiveness, if you haven't, to trust him, to depend on him, to believe that he died for you personally. I want you to take what we've talked about today very personally, maybe for the first time. And while others who have done that before, as those who are being saved by this gospel, take these elements to remember what they've put their confidence in, today as they're doing that, put your confidence and your hope and your faith in Christ. Father, lead us now as we remember, Lord Jesus, your sacrifice. Make it more real than it's ever been before. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus also said to his disciples that evening as he took the cup and said, "All of you drink from it." He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Bow and pray as we prepare to give as an act of worship as we finish today. Father, I pray that as we give in these next moments, that it would be more than just material, that would just be the evidence of the fact that we are giving our lives, that our lives are yours. Everything that we have is yours. We desire to see your mission accomplished in this church and through this church to the ends of the earth. People knowing what Jesus has done, his death, His body, His blood, knowing that gospel and believing. Thank you that we can be a part of that through our giving. And then, Lord, as we continue to reflect a little bit longer on what you've done, who you are, help us to worship you in giving and as we give. In Jesus' name, amen. As we leave today, hear these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Hold fast as you leave today, and then take this message to those who need it. God bless you. You're dismissed.